We're looking at Psalm 85 today as we focus on peace as our fourth week of Advent and considering the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ first as a baby, but also as we anticipate his coming as Lord and Savior and ruler of the world when he comes again. Let us look together at Psalm 85. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. As I was reading that just this morning, just a minute ago, it kind of got me thinking. Maybe we need to go and look in our hymnals. How many hymnals do we have that go on about and first have to read, or how many hymns do we have that go over the history of our failures and our sins and God's restoration for us? How many hymns do we sing that are a request of him to forgive us today? Because, you know, that's what the Psalms are. This was Israel's hymnal. And it just struck me once again how great it is that in their worship of God, they could not help but include praises and prayers for restoration. Wonder what that would... I mean, honestly, I mean it. What do we have hymns that say that? I know we've got Revive Us Again, but mostly we're focused on it in the past tense, not in the present tense, not even in the future tense. Most of our focus is very past tense, what God has already done for us. What I like about this hymn is he does start in the first three verses, the psalmist remembers what God has done. He remembers that God has shown favor to the land. He remembers that God has not, and the way that God has shown favor to the land is he has restored the captivity of Jacob, that the people were taken away and God has brought them back. And it's such a stark contrast when the people live in Israel and the blessings. If you think about when the first spies went throughout Canaan, the promised land, and they found fruit so big and grape clusters so enormous that two men had to carry them on a pole between them because there was such bounty in the land. And by the time Israel is returning from its captivity from Babylon, it sounds, when you read it in Scripture, like a wasteland. The land has gone through some changes over the years as Israel became a nation, had kings, split into two different nations, and eventually was overtaken and sent off into captivity. It becomes a wasteland of sorts. And yet they look and they know that God is the one who blesses that land. And he is beginning the blessing of it, even as he brings back and restores the captivity of Jacob, that he has brought back the people. And that word showed favor and the word restored are the same word. It's a blessing. He is looking upon something and he is restoring it to the way it should be, and he's restoring the people back to the land. And so he says in verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. That idea of forgave is he has lifted it off and carried the iniquity of the people himself. What a great picture the psalmist paints of what God has done in their lives, that he has removed, taken up from them their iniquity, the burdens of their sin. But not only that, he has covered over their sin. He covers it like putting clothes on somebody who is naked and bare to the world. He's covered them up. He has withdrawn all his fury. He has gathered it together to remove it. And he has turned away from his burning anger. Literally, he's repented from it. And so, as the psalmist thinks about what God has done, as he looks at his current situation, he says, you know, God, you've restored the land. You've restored your captivity, your captive people. You've forgiven. You've covered. You withdrew. You've turned away. Now, turn us back to you. Restore us, in verse 4, is repent. It's just a different way. It's like, help us to repent. Turn us back to where we need to be. Restore us. Turn us back and return us to where we needed to be. Give us salvation. Give us salvation, Lord. The psalmist is obviously dealing with something where the people are now again feeling the effects of their sin, because on and on again, how often does he bring up, cause your indignation toward us to cease. Your indignant anger, your annoyed anger with us. You know, when you just get indignant with people, you're like, I can't believe what's going on here. Why can't they just do this simple thing? Do you ever get indignant with people that serve you? I'm sure that just makes them feel better. People around you, they just can frustrate you to the point where you become indignant with them. Newsflash, God can kind of get indignant with us. You know, our mentality of Jesus is kind of like a milquetoast guy. Go read Mark. You want a little bit of Jesus as a human being where he's still perfect, but you realize just how much humanness can be perfect? Go read Mark. Mark, he gets downright angry and tired and frustrated with his disciples. You know, the rest of the Gospels, he's always so gently understanding that they're clueless. Mark says he gets downright frustrated with them. He's annoyed. How much longer am I going to be here to tell you the same things that I've already told you? And this isn't what Jesus says. I'm just going to do a little paraphrasing. Would you get it into your thick heads? I've got to die on the cross for you. The disciples are clueless. And Mark, more than any other gospel, shows us Jesus really gets kind of indignant with them. To become indignant is not a sin. To become indignant the way we mostly do, to become sinfully indignant is. The psalmist wants God to turn and to cease, that he would cause to cease his indignation. He's not saying it's wrongly deserved. He says, we deserve it. Don't get me wrong. We deserve your indignation against us. But are you going to be angry with us forever? I realize you've got a right to be angry with me, but are you going to be angry with me forever? I realize I've goofed. We realize we have sinned against you. We haven't just goofed. We've willfully sinned against you. Are you going to be angry with us forever because of it? How much longer can we last under your judgment? Will you prolong your anger to all the generations? Or am I going to die with the land as a wasteland? And are my kids going to grow up and live with it that way? And are they going to die with it that way? How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to show us how grace and mercy flows through you? There comes a time in every situation whenever you realize that you've been wrong and you ask for forgiveness and you've been given forgiveness, but then maybe that other person still kind of holds a grudge against you, or maybe they're still a little bit rough with you, or you know, they can't help but bring it up again and again. And you can't help but finally get to the point of, when are you going to finally get over this? Isn't it kind of funny how the one who's done the wrong ends up feeling kind of like a victim? And eventually the one who's done wrong goes to the one who has to deal with the wrong, and finally, eventually, will say, how long are you going to be angry with me? Now, they're not saying it's wrong to be angry with me. What they're saying is, I can't live with your anger indefinitely. We can't live with God's judgment indefinitely. His judgment, if we felt it continually and perfectly, would destroy us. Even though we don't receive it, the full front of it, even though we receive just tastes of his judgment in life, we can't live under it. We have got to be set free from his judgment. And that is what the psalmist is asking for. And so he says, will you not revive us again? Will you not yourself do it? Because we can't do it for ourselves. None of us can revive ourselves. We need God to do it for us. And so the psalmist is saying, look, we're sinners. We know we've done wrong. You've rightly judged us. I don't know how much more of your judgment I can take. Would you revive us? I don't know how much longer we can last. We need your grace in our lives. Please, Lord, send it. Would you revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness. Show us your loyal love. Grant us your salvation. What he's asking for is the very thing that we have. Salvation from God. And the reason why he needs it is because while you're under that judgment, you are not at peace in your life with God. When we are sinning against him, when we have wronged him, even at times when we have gone to him and asked for forgiveness, but there is that period of time between receiving forgiveness and being restored to the way things were. It doesn't matter what you've done. A spouse who cheats can be forgiven, but there is a period of awkwardness that you have to live with. And it is only through the restoring power of God that you get to the point where things are actually normal, as if they were prior to the sin and the adultery and the wrong. And when you hurt somebody, you say things to them that you wish you'd never had said. You can be forgiven. And you can be forgiven immediately, but there's still going to be time after that action when things do not go smoothly. And it takes time until you get to the place where things are normal like they were before. And that's where this person finds himself. We've been restored, but we need so much more than we've got. He's longing just not to be in the land. He's longing for a full, right relationship with God. It's so strange that when we first accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it just shows how much like a child you have to be. Because when you first accept Jesus and you ask for forgiveness for your life and for living your own way and you start walking with him, nothing in your life changes in the sense of you stop doing things. Everything in your life changes as far as your relationship to God and how you approach him. How sad it is that when we walk with him for a few years and then we sin against him, or we finally catch ourselves sinning, or it's brought to light that this is something that really harms our relationship with him, and through that the relationship is harmed, there's a break, and then we ask for forgiveness. It's so strange that things aren't just back on, for lack of a better term, easy street immediately. And isn't that the way it should be? That when we ask for forgiveness, we would experience it just like we did when we first received it. But as the people of God, there's that period of time because we expect more of ourselves. There's that period of time where we feel uneasy still. We need peace with God. And that's what this psalmist is asking for. And so that's why he says in verse 8, he's made his supplication and now he waits to hear God's answer. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will say peace to his people. He will speak peace. That is the idea of he will establish. It's not just that God's going to say peace. No, he's actually going to establish it. There's a lot of people today crying for peace. There are a lot of people today that will say to you, peace. There are a lot of people that say, oh, all we need to do is live in peace together. The reason why peace doesn't work as easily as we wished it did in the 60s, and the thing that everybody ignores when they're so full of their idea of if we all just got along in peace, if we just didn't fight. The problem is they're on the side of the people that don't want to fight, and they're unwilling to acknowledge that there are actually people out there that do want to fight. And as long as there's one side that wants to kill or destroy or hurt the other side, it doesn't matter how badly you want peace, you can't have it. And so that's why in the Middle East, the whole thing about peace. Hey, it's great that we here in America want there to be Middle East peace. We don't have a dog in the hunt, really. Unfortunately, there's one side or the other over there that doesn't want peace at any given time. And so it doesn't matter how much we say, oh, I wish there was peace. Until both sides are willing to establish peace, to create peace, you can't have peace. And as long as you can't have peace, we got to have a strong military to defend our peace. Off the soapbox. This guy wants peace, and he realizes he needs God to establish it. God desires to have peace with all mankind. As long as we war against him, he has no other recourse but to war back. That's why Romans says we are all enemies of God. Not that he has set himself up to be our enemy, but because we have set ourselves up to be his enemy. Humanity is in the place of Hezbollah. We are the Palestinian Authority. We are Iran. God is sitting there saying, I wish we could all just get along and have peace. But unfortunately for us all to have peace, we as sinful human beings have to stop warring against him. And as long as we have set our hearts and our desires to war against him, he is going to have to war back. And so the psalmist says, I want to hear what God says. I'm looking for peace. I realize I need God to establish it. Not just to speak it, not just to give lip service to the idea of peace. God has to create it. It has to be on both sides, and God has to be the stronger one. The same is true today. In our earthly matters, if both sides of any kind of a thing, it doesn't have to be geopolitical. It can be families. It can be a relationship. If a husband wants to have peace, but his wife wants him to do everything she says, probably ain't going to be peace. And it doesn't matter how much he wants peace unless he does everything she says. Or a relationship, brothers, sisters, if they want peace, if one of them wants peace but the other one wants to make fun of them, there's no such thing as peace. It's kind of funny. There's always the one that's getting picked on that wants peace. The bully doesn't really care. The bully kind of likes the status quo. The bully's going to have to give something up if there's going to be peace. And so, you know, let me get up on another soapbox. What have we done to our kids in school when we put all the weight on the victim? Bullies can do whatever they please. There's no recourse. Victim says, oh, I'd love it if they didn't get beat up every day. There's no recourse. Our only recourse is go to God. He is not a victim. We may be in the role of the bully, always picking the fights. God is not a victim. He is not the little kid. And so the psalmist says, I want to hear God, and I need to see God establish peace. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Notice what he says, though, but let them not turn back to folly. This isn't his request that God would not let them return to folly. This is his desire for the people. He says, oh boy, I really hope we don't return to folly if God establishes peace with us. If God goes and does all this, I hope and I pray, and it is my greatest desire, that we will live with him and we will serve him and we will walk with him, that we won't go back to idols, that we won't go back to all these other things. Let's not turn back to our folly. Let's be wise and walk with the Lord. He concludes saying, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Obviously, it's got to be near to those who fear him. Who are those who desire to follow him? Salvation has got to be near to those who fear God. I don't know how else you can find God's salvation if you don't actually fear his judgment. If you don't actually fear the fact that you're not living in the ways that he would have you live. I mean, if you don't care, why do you need his salvation? So you got to have fear of God. And that fear leads us to his salvation that he brings to us. He desires for salvation that glory may dwell in his land. Anticipating and expecting God to act. Seeing God already acting and waiting for more. He says, loving kindness and truth have met together. Loyal love and faithfulness have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's the idea of a kiss of greeting. They have come together. They're intimate with one another in our place. We have righteousness. We have peace. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Basically, he's saying, God will answer. We're going to see it. Truth and faithfulness and love and loving kindness are going to come together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. We are going to have holiness in this place, and we are going to have peace because God establishes it for us. The idea of truth springing, righteousness looking down. Doesn't that give you imagery of like growth? Springs breaking out, grass growing, crops growing. He says, I know it might not look like it now, but my faith is in God that he will give what is good and that our land will yield its produce. In our lives, we have seen God's restoration. Sometimes we need it again. Sometimes we walk away from him, and sadly, there is no peace without Jesus Christ in our lives and a healed and functional relationship with God. It's kind of flippant to a certain extent, but it's true. That little bumper sticker, no Jesus, no peace, with just an N-O, and then it's got a K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace. It's simplistic, it's a little bit flippant, and it's 100% true. No Jesus, there's no peace. If you know Jesus, you can know peace with God. The psalmist is looking for it. He's crying out for it. He's begging for it. How often in our lives do we cry out and desire that we would be restored to God, that we might know that peace? Not just in when we're first accepting Jesus Christ, but how often when we get wrapped up into our selfishness or we get wrapped up into our meanness, do we find our relationship with God widening and splitting and there isn't any peace with him? And then we long to have that peace back. And we need God to establish it in our lives. We need to be a willing party. We've got to willingly go to him and say, would you give it to us? Would you establish it? But he's the one that establishes it. He established it through Jesus Christ. He has granted us peace with God through Christ. There's no other way. And through him, through Christ, we will yield produce. We will yield fruit. We will grow in Christ. We will grow in God. We will yield fruit of the Spirit. We will know peace with God. This week, as we prepare our hearts for Christ, the one who came and is called the Prince of Peace, let us consider, do we have peace with God today? Do we experience peace with our loved ones, with our friends, with our acquaintances? There may be another person within this room right now that you wouldn't consider a friend because you don't have peace with them. Is that right? We need God to establish it. We need to be willing to have it. And if we will trust in Him, we can know that He will not only establish it, but He will help His fruit to grow in us. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the peace that we can have through Your Son. We cry out, as the psalmist did, for peace, Lord, for Your restoration. If not in our lives today, we know in some day we will be. We know we have in the past. And we can look in the past and we can see Your restoration of us. And we can know, even today, if we don't feel like we're on the right track with You, if we feel excluded from Your mercy and Your grace today, we know that You still give it. And we cry out and we ask, Lord, that You would give us salvation and restoration today. We pray, Lord, that You would establish it in our lives, that You would establish peace. If there is anyone here that does not know Your Son as their Lord and Master, if they do not view Him as their Savior, that He has already saved them, Father, we pray that it would be their earnest desire to have peace with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to grow in peace, in unity together, as a church, as families, as friends. And we pray, Lord, that we would yield a produce, a fruit of Your Holy Spirit's fruits. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.